1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 13. He states the purpose of writing in verse 13. Let's look at that. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. A major purpose in writing this is to assure his readers that even if nobody else had it, they indeed had eternal life. And he explains what that looks like. As we go into our paragraph today, we're easing up on that verse. We're in chapter 5. We're going to read 6 through 12. And he says, who can have assurance of eternal life? He explains it. So I'm going to need a reader, perhaps Denton will do it, to read 6 through 12. According to that paragraph, who can have assurance of eternal life?
This is the New King James. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in him. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life.
He's writing to assure his readers of eternal life, and he says in that paragraph Denton read, who can be sure of eternal life, according to that paragraph? Those who have the Son. It's very simple. It's binary. Either you do or you don't. It's a one or a zero. It's a yes or no. Then no in between. We need to take this strange paragraph apart. He says that God gave a testimony about Jesus, right? And what is this testimony about Jesus? Three ways he testified. What are the three ways according to that paragraph didn't read? Spirit, water, blood, whatever that means. So, question is, what is he talking about when he says that Jesus came by water and blood? Let me just say one thing people say. Some people think that, well, when Jesus was on the cross and that soldier stuck that spear in him, what came out? Water and blood. And some people think, well, that's what he's talking about. Of course, now, John doesn't explain himself, so ultimately, we don't know. I suppose he must have already talked about it to his readers and they knew. But I couldn't see how that was a testimony. Maybe that's what he meant, but I don't think so. What else was there about Jesus associated with water and blood that is obviously a testimony?
He was born.
And then Keith's over here making him born. Okay, what are you talking about, Keith? How's that got to do with water and blood?
That's what happens when they're born. Babies born. I don't want to get all graphic. Born is water and
blood. So is that a testimony? How's that a testimony? How would that be a testimony when the water and blood coming out with the soldier and the spear wasn't as much of a testimony?
In order to be the Lamb of God, he had to be born.
Okay, in that line, what is it that these false teachers John is combating? What seems to be some of the stuff they were saying that was wrong, related to what Keith's saying?
He was spiritual, only spirit.
Okay, it could be they saying, well, he's really God, but he wasn't a man. He was a phantom. Or he was maybe he was a man, but he wasn't really Christ. Or Christ came and went from him. And it was some kind of a perverted thing. So maybe so, and it didn't. What were you going to say?
I'm going to say that there's historical lineage that he comes from. He's of the line of David, and you can trace his birth. And that's what the authors of the Gospels do. About the birth, they tell you his birth.
Y'all understand what he's saying? When you look at the Gospels, you have his pedigree, his genealogy, proving he's Messiah. By the way, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, the Jews got a big problem. Because the pedigree of the Messiah is a big deal in Judaism. Why, if a guy shows up tomorrow and says he's the Messiah, how is his pedigree going to be a problem for the Jews?
Can't prove it.
You can't prove anything. When did they lose the records?
70.
They got a big problem. Now Israel, they don't know who's a Jew and who's not. They say, well, if you say you are, you are. They don't know. Now over here there were some hands. Might have been Adam. Adam, what do you think he's talking about?
I don't know if it's what he's talking about, but there were several instances where there was a supernatural signs from God that this is You had one when Jesus was baptized.
That's got something to do with water, yeah. Uh-huh.
You had one when he's crucified. You got all these, you know, signs of happening.
Okay.
The blood, and then you later had Pentecost, the Spirit that came on everyone.
Okay, most commentaries, if you read them, are going to come down with what Adam said. Even though there's a lot of truth in what the rest of y'all said, and you might be right. I can't say you're wrong. But there's more obvious testimony from God the Father associated with Jesus' water baptism and the bloody death on the cross. For example, back to Adam's point, at the baptism, Jesus goes down into the Jordan River. He comes up out of the water, and immediately, what happened? That's supernatural.
Spirit of God.
Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. That's the first thing. What's the second thing happened?
A voice
booms from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Okay, that's pretty good testimony. Now, right associated with this, John the Baptist is looking at all this. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Keith's already alluded to that. So, baptism, you could say, it's washing away your sins, so to speak. It shows you have repented of your sins. You want to be associated with righteousness. Jesus didn't need to be baptized because of his sin. He had no sin, but he's identifying with us. It's an act of righteousness he fulfills. And yet at the very same moment, he is God's Son with whom God is well pleased. There's this talk about him becoming sin, taking away the sins of the world and him dying for sins, which you wouldn't expect someone holy to have to die. But, of course, that's the reason he came. And so, when he's on the cross, as Adam already said, you've got these other supernatural signs from God. Like, for example, the sun goes out in broad daylight for how many hours was it?
It was three.
I think it was three. And then you got all these dead people coming out. Remember the resurrections that happened and the earthquakes and all that stuff? And remember that? Was he a centurion? He was scared pretty spitless. He concludes what about Jesus on the cross? Well, he said, surely this man was a son of God or the son of God. I don't know what he meant as a pagan Roman, but he knew something was going on with him. So that's pretty good testimony. Now, why does John emphasize it's not only by water, but also by blood? Wasn't one enough? And he makes a big deal of that the way he writes it. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. Why is that important?
To prove something in a Jewish court of law, you have to have three witnesses.
That's two. Water, blood. What's three?
Spirit.
Three. Okay. So in a Jewish court, you do have to have three witnesses. But not only that, I wondered if it went back to the nature of the false teachings, where they were somehow denying that Jesus, they denied he died on the cross, or they denied, or when he died, he ceased to be Christ when he died, or the Christ spirit left him, or some kind of crazy thing like that. And John's saying, no, it's a package deal. Adam?
Well, you've also got the fact that the water, blood, and spirit also illustrates three different aspects. Water illustrated that he was pure, and so the blood is his ability to redeem others, because going back with Israel,
right,
blood was always the sacrifice to pay for other sins. And then the spirit, in my opinion, seems to illustrate the unity and community, that we're all connected now. So it's not just that he can redeem us, but that we're all in the family of God and that he lives with us.
That's a lot of truth there. And we're going to come back to the spirit aspect of it as well. Even today, false teachers deny or downplay significant aspects of Jesus' death on the cross. What does Islam say about Jesus' death on the cross?
Didn't happen.
They said that he had a substitute. What does theological liberalism say about his death on the cross? It wasn't propitiatory. It was simply an example. He loved us so much, he let him kill him. If I was sitting on a dock and Sandra came running by and leaped off the dock into the water, and she says, I'm going to drown to show how much I love you, and she drowned. Well, that wouldn't help me a bit. But if, on the other hand, I fell in and I couldn't swim and somebody came to save me and that person in saving me drowned, I'd feel terrible, but at least there would have been purpose in it. So Jesus wasn't just a moral example by dying on the cross. It was in order to redeem us from our sins. What do skeptics do with his death on the cross? It's just different from liberals. The swoon theory. They, like Islam, said he never died. He just swooned. They were, you know, ignorant, superstitious men. They thought he was dead when he wasn't. That's the way these ignorant first century people were. Jesus didn't really die. He only swooned and he revived in the coolness of the tomb. And see, that's the way they set up. So the thing about his blood is as important as the thing about his baptism in this heresy John's combating. If you can get this in your mind, you'll have it in a nutshell. Jesus, being infinite God, could suffer in a finite time on the cross what it would take us who are finite and infinity to suffer in hell. There we go. So you can pick. Jesus can pay for your sins, or you can pay for your sins. So that's being denied here in some aspect. That is why John is dealing with that. Now let's go back to the Holy Spirit as one of those who testify. How does the Spirit of truth give testimony? Now John doesn't tell us here, I don't think, but from other places in the Bible, when it talks about the Spirit giving testimony, what does it say?
He just assumes that the Spirit is true. It's like,
the Spirit is truth.
The Spirit is truth, that's why.
John also wrote the Gospel of John, and Jesus said something about the Holy Spirit of truth and what he said he was going to do. Jesus said, I'm going to leave and he's going to come, and what's he going to do?
Comfort and bring to memory all the things that I've been.
A promise.
What's the promise?
That the Holy Spirit is evidence to us that God will fulfill what he promised. That by God leaving the Holy Spirit with us is God's seal to say, hey, I promise that these things will come true.
Well, I agree with all that. My fishing expedition was trying to elicit from you the response that none of you would believe today if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will do what? Bear witness about me. You believe ultimately because of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit persuading you that that's true. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to who? You. That's why you believe and your neighbor doesn't. It's not because you're just a little bit smarter, or you were born a little bit more spiritual, or it's some in your DNA. Mm-mm. It's because the Holy Spirit told you and he didn't tell your neighbor. That's the only reason you believe it. 1 Corinthians 2:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And then in this book, John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So he gives you that testimony. You believe that. That's the evidence of it. Now look at verse 7 and 8. In verse 7 and 8, John made a strong point that there are three that testify, right? And tell me one more time. Denton's already touched on it. I'm going to see if you were listening. Why, from an Old Testament point of view, is it important that there were three witnesses? Why is that?
Because it's needed in a court of law.
In the Mosaic system, that was needed in a court of law. That's carried over into the New Testament. In the church discipline process, Jesus says, you got to have two or three witnesses before you really deal with somebody about their sin. Y'all see that? By the way, it shows a helpful use of the Old Testament. We're under the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses. But there's great wisdom in the law of Moses. So you see how Jesus applies it to church discipline using those principles of two or three witnesses. Anyway, let's look at verse 9. I want to know the point of verse 9. It says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. What's the point of that verse?
I guess he's saying, humanly speaking, he's proved it because he's got three witnesses. But he's saying, but on top of that, the witness is God, so it's a done deal. It's like, it's proven. Right?
If you would accept the testimony of three people, how much more should you accept the testimony of God? That's right. Now, let's reread verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now, he's still talking about that testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Now, what does it mean for a person to have the testimony in himself? What does that mean?
The Spirit of God is within him, convincing him of the truth.
Okay, the Spirit of God within you has convinced you of the truth. That's what he's saying. Y'all understand? So when you go out and do evangelism, you just always need to remember that. We are commanded to proclaim the gospel, to say there's forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, that anybody who believes will be forgiven. And you should, if it's appropriate, give arguments and reasons why they should believe. That's all very good. But at the end of the day, you need to remember, God might use you in that process of bringing them to salvation. But ultimately, that's God's job. Which is why the old witnessing booklet said, a successful witness is one who shares Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaves the results to God. So if you go out with Ed, next time he goes down to Georgia Tech, and you go and you do that great exchange and share the gospel with 12 people, and not one of them gets saved, are you a failure?
No.
No. The fact that you go is successful. All right. Look at verse 10 again. What problem is there in a person not believing in Jesus?
He's making God out to be a liar.
Right? Y'all see that? You're calling God a liar. And Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. How would that apply to a person who doesn't believe in Jesus simply because he's never heard of Jesus? There are less and less of those people around, but there are still some people you could find who've never heard of Jesus.
Because the testimony of creation, you mean?
Well, that's what I'm thinking. Even though this person has never heard of Jesus, there is still the testimony of creation. And what does the Bible say about that?
The hand of God is basically plainly evident in the creation around us so that we're without excuse.
Our sin has screwed us up so bad. Even God's testimony in nature is such that left to our own devices, we're going to suppress that and push it down and replace God with idols in one form or another. Remember that? That's from Romans chapter what? Chapter 1. And Jesus said, even if they do hear about Jesus, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one is universal negative, right? And the word can means what?
Ability.
Ability. No one has the ability to do what?
Come to
Jesus. Period. You believe that? Jesus always said stuff he didn't mean. No one, universal negative, has the ability to come to me unless... Now, what grammatically does function does the word unless serve? This is your exception clause, unless what? The Father who sent me does what?
Draws
him. Now, some people say he draws everybody equal. You could try to get out of it that way. But the word draw is not a nice word. It's not like a man being drawn to a woman's beauty. It's not like a bumblebee being drawn to a flower. What is it? It's water out of a well. How do you draw water out of a well? Force.
The water has
force.
No,
it doesn't. How do you draw a sword out of a sheath?
Force.
And it means a superior force acting on an inferior force to compare. So it's like the tractor beam on Star Trek. It gets you. It starts pulling you in.
What's interesting is it's superior force acting on an inferior force. The way we see that implies that if I was just a little more creative, I could with.
That's right. It implies that. Right.
And it's more like, how much power does the water have? How much power does the sword have in that process? Zero. Absolutely none.
So let's go back to this. I started off dealing with, what about people who've never heard? They're still calling God a liar. The people here who have heard, they're calling God a liar. So I'm just talking about what people think about. Now, verse 11, according to verse 11, what is God's testimony? Adam, read 11 real loud for me. Tell me God's testimony.
And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son.
So the testimony is that God gave us eternal life in Jesus. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You remember when we started off, go back to chapter 1 of this book, verse 1. That which was from the beginning. Remember, he doesn't say he who, that which. It's like a thing, right? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Okay, this is a message. Which we have seen with our eyes. That's a messenger. Which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Concerning what? The word of life. Who is he talking about?
Jesus.
Jesus is both a messenger and a message. He is a living message. He's the word incarnate. Verse 2, the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and made manifest to us. What was with the Father and made manifest to us, according to verse 2? What?
Jesus.
No, well, yes, but that's not what it says. Eternal life. So when you think of eternal life, don't think of an amount of time. Think of a person. Jesus is eternal life. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. It's a state of being more than it is a time of existence. And if you keep going, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have what? Fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is about fellowship with God. Eternal life doesn't start when you get to heaven. The second the Holy Spirit convinces you about Jesus, you've got eternal life. But you've got a quality of life. You've got a walk with Jesus. I notice it's raining. Surprise, surprise, every day. For weeks on end, it rains. I think we live in Seattle. It's raining again. There are people this afternoon, they don't know what to do with themselves on a rainy Sunday afternoon. But they want to go to heaven and spend eternity with God. What are they going to do? It's not time. It's quality. It's fellowship with God. And if you're not fellowshipping with God right now, if you don't have that quality of life right now, you probably don't have it. You're not going to have it later. See what I'm saying? It's now. It's later too, but it's now. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So if you're not feeling that abundant life, you might be missing something. You see? Slow down, smell the roses.
Just occurred to me that is the Zoe life they're talking about too, the difference between the, not just bios, but not just existing, but that more your living life more fully.
Oh, good. He's talking about these two Greek words for life, Zoe and bios. I always look at bios, biology. What comes from Zoe?
Zoology.
Zoology, a zoo. One tends to refer to more physical life, and one tends to refer to more of the spiritual life in that sense. And so what you're saying is he's talking about spiritual life.
And to some extent, it would be the difference between like plant life and animal life. The plant is living, but it's not really experiencing.
You'll hear that. The difference between plant life and, boy, that's good. An animal life, a plant is living, but it's not experiencing like an animal. But that's good, Adam. Thank you. Now, we're back to binary declarations in verse 12. Keith, read verse 12 again for me.
He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life.
See it? Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And worse yet is what John, the same guy that wrote this, wrote in the last book of the Bible. He said, this is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So have you ever heard that thing, if you're only born once, you're going to die twice? But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. You ever heard that? If you're born twice, you're born physically and then you're born again spiritually, you'll only die once. How?
Physically,
because you've got eternal spiritual life. But if you're only born once, physically, you're going to die twice. The first death is your physical death. What's the second death? Spiritual death, which is the lake of fire. That's what he's talking about here. It comes right down to it, back in verse 12. I'm pointing this out because that's a hard reality. Either you're in or you're out. You either have Jesus or you don't. We want Aunt Sally and Uncle Smith to be saved. We do. We want to talk to them about the gospel, but if they die in a state of unbelief, that's bad. So it does show the imperative of sharing the gospel with people. You know, I've been to so many funerals where I knew a guy that was bad, witness to him, Christ rejecting, dies, and you go to the funeral and the preacher makes a Christian out of him. You ever been to this kind of thing? I thought, is that the same guy I knew? No. We wish, especially at funerals, this guy, he's in a better place. Well, maybe not. So do something about it now while you can. Now, finally, that's the paragraph. In the ESV, they make a line there and they start a new paragraph. I think 13 better goes with before it than what's after it. But looking at verse 13 again, he says, these things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's given us the purpose for writing. That's the same thing he said in the Gospel of John. This is at the end of 1 John. At the end of the Gospel of John, he says the same thing. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, your takeaway is, it's possible for you to have assurance of salvation. Ours is not a hope-so salvation, it's a know-so salvation. K-N-O-W spells, got it. Right? You got it. You don't have to hope you got it. You don't have to, well, I think I got it. You got it. You can know that you got it. And that's not arrogant. That's not prideful. You can know you got it. If what? If what? If you have the Son, the life. And he has explained in this whole letter what it looks like to believe in Jesus. Now, you got to take this whole letter into context. He says you've got to believe in Jesus in such a way that it impacts your life in positive ways. He says if you believe in Jesus, you're going to walk in the light, not in darkness. If you believe in Jesus, he says you're going to keep his commandments. He says if you believe in Jesus, you're going to purify yourself. In this very letter, he says if you believe in Jesus, you will not practice sin. He says if you believe in Jesus, you're going to love the brethren. And after all that, he says if you believe in Jesus, you can have eternal life. What does it look like to believe in Jesus? Oh, it's faith so strong, it changes you so that you do these other things. So look at your life. If you're not doing those things, you don't really believe in Jesus. You see, it's a quality of faith, and he spent five chapters to define it. I don't think he's trying to convict them that they failed. I think he's assuming they have been doing this, because this is a church that was split and rent in two by false teachers, the spirit of Antichrist. And these are the survivors. And he's assuring them, you really do have eternal life. And these things in your life prove that you have eternal life. The fact that you didn't leave with them proves that you have eternal life. Y'all see that? He means it to be positive. Look at your life. Is it changed? Is it what John describes in these five chapters up to this point? All right, well, let's get the so what out of this. What is the essence of God's testimony? How did God testify concerning Jesus according to the paragraph we studied today? He gave us the Spirit, the Word, and the blood. Y'all see that? And the themes throughout this letter are love for God, love for the brethren, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, obedience to God's commands, overcoming the world. If you do those things, what can you have assurance that you really do have?
Eternal life.
Not because you do them. You don't have eternal life because you do these things, but you do these things because you have eternal life. Faith is the victory. Didn't he say that? Tell me again, how can you know you have eternal life? These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know whether you really believe or not?
Because you obey God and you obey Jesus.
And you want to do that. What I've talked about is eternal life is a quality of life, not simply a duration of life. If you don't have that quality of life right now, today, there's probably a problem. One of John's purposes for writing, he says at the beginning of the book, is that we would have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will come to him and show myself to him. Another place he says we will abide in him. That should be real. Questions, comments?
Okay. Trick though, somebody saying that nobody is able to be drawn but by God. And you said the greater is drawn the lesser, right? Then from the question of man having free will. And then the person will say something like, that don't seem fair. If God didn't draw me. So what kind of God going to draw you and don't draw me? You know?
Mm-hmm.
What would you say?
I would say the last thing that you want is for God to be fair. Because if God is fair, you'll pay for your own sins and you'll spend eternity in hell. You don't want fairness from God. You want mercy from God. And it says God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will harden whom he hardens. A condemned criminal, and we're all condemned criminals, can't go to a judge and demand mercy. You might throw yourself on the mercy of the court, but you can't demand it. Because mercy, by definition, is not obligatory. And so, nobody gets mistreated. Some people get what they deserve, which is punishment for their sins. Other people get mercy. So, there is non-justice with God, but there's no injustice with God. Nobody's mistreated. So, that's what I would say. And, along those lines, though, in this mystery of God drawing, part of that process of the drawing involves other people, I think. And this process of you verbally witnessing to people, or maybe the process of you giving evidence. Sometimes God will use that in the process of drawing a person. One of the greatest blessings, it seems to me, is he has the elect born into Christian families where they are going to hear the gospel. But he doesn't always do that. So it's not like it's on autopilot and we're automatons. He has chosen to use us in that process of seeing his people come to salvation. In the process of that drawing, in that sense. So, a lot of people do reject it. You still don't know. Just because they reject it doesn't mean eventually one day they won't believe. You know, one plants, one waters, one harvest. God causes growth. So it's a matter of perspective. All right. We'll stop there.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.